If you would, go ahead and mark the song of invitation. We'll be singing that very shortly. It's an honor and a privilege, again, to be able to stand before you and to bring another lesson from God's Word. Before we begin the lesson, we need to be reminded of our responsibilities. First of all, I have the responsibility to preach the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talked about that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, that it was profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he opens chapter 4, charging Timothy to simply preach the Word. And that's what I propose to do this morning. But you also, as listeners, have the responsibility to pay close attention to these things, not because it's me up here, but because of the nature of what I am preaching. And you also have the responsibility to search the Scriptures to make sure that the things that I'm preaching are indeed according to God's Word. This morning we're going to consider how many shall be saved. During the Lord's earthly ministry, men were interested in that question, how many will be saved? In Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Lord, are there few who are saved? In that response, Jesus said to them, he said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? In Matthew 19, as Jesus talked about rich people, he said it was harder for a rich person, easier for a rich person, I should say, to pass for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for that person to enter the kingdom. And what did the disciples respond? I can just kind of see them throwing up their hands as they said, who then can be saved? Well, in reality, and I'm preaching my lesson in the introduction, I guess, in reality, there's no need to worry about the number that will be saved. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, when Peter is giving us the prescription for growing as a Christian, he summarizes by saying in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You see, the bottom line is in salvation, it comes down to the individual. So the idea of how many shall be saved is really kind of a superfluous question in some respects. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, how many shall be saved? Well, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. In Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Salvation is a very individual thing. In Acts 22 and verse 10, Paul is recounting his conversion. And he asked the Lord there on the road to Damascus, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord responded to him that to go into Damascus and it would be told you all things that you are appointed to do. But we'll continue with the lesson anyway, even though I've preached it in the intro. Today, people often have the same question, how many shall be saved? And what I'd like to do in this lesson is interview some people and ask them how many shall be saved. And when we get their answers, then we will turn to the Bible for what the Bible gives as the answer. So the first person that we're going to ask is Mr. Atheist. Mr. Atheist, how many shall be saved? You know what his answer is? Nobody. Not a one. Obviously, the atheist denies the existence of any God, including the God that made the world and all that. The God that Paul Paul described in Acts 17 as the Lord of heaven and earth. Not only does the atheist deny the existence of God, that forces him into the position that he denies a creator. He affirms that when we look out at the universe, that it came into existence by purely naturalistic methods or ways. That forces the atheist to believe one of two things. First of all, he must either believe that matter is eternal, and that's a difficult position to sustain, or that the universe came into existence as a result of what is called the Big Bang, 13.7 billion years ago, according to that theory, a conglomeration of matter containing all the matter in the current universe today was in a space smaller than the period at the end of a sentence, and that singularity, they call it, exploded and produced the universe we see today. And the atheist has the audacity to ridicule my faith, and he believes that. Is it more reasonable to believe that this complex and well-ordered universe came into being through that random process, this explosion of this infinitely small ball of matter? Or is it more reasonable to believe that an all-powerful, eternal, and infinitely intelligent being designed and created the universe? The universe cries out with design, doesn't it? When you look at the atheist's explanation for the beginning of the universe, for the origin of life, it violates many of the scientific laws that he boasts are on his side. It doesn't explain, for example, the origin of matter, because sooner or later you're back to this singularity, this infinitely compact ball of matter. Where did that come from? Well, they offer some explanations, but they're about as silly as that Big Bang itself. And what about man? Well, the atheists would have us believe that this dead, lifeless matter that came about from this explosion through entirely unintelligent random processes was somehow able to organize itself and spring into life. The notion that non-life can produce life flies in the face of logic, and there is a veritable Mount Everest worth of scientific evidence to say that that cannot happen. Over and over, scientists have proven that the idea of spontaneous generation doesn't happen. Non-life cannot produce life. It's impossible. But the atheist is ultimately left with this albatross, if you will, hanging around his neck, that he has to believe in something that science has disproven. Some atheists have tried to get around that by a concept called panspermia, which is a fancy word meaning that somehow life came to Earth from outer space and seeded itself on the Earth. But that only moves the question back to another place and another time. Where did this life that came to Earth come from? That cannot be explained. So the atheist explains his own existence, that lifeless matter miraculously organized itself and sprang into life. So this lifeless matter produced one-celled organisms, which we could spend hours talking about the complexity of even one-celled organisms. Then this one-celled organism, again without the aid of intelligence, somehow was able to restructure and reorganize itself into more complex multicellular organisms. eventually led to things like fish, reptiles, mammals, apes, and man. So according to the atheists, we are merely the most sophisticated of the apes. And God is no more than an invention of that sophisticated ape. Is that reasonable? I don't think that's reasonable. I think that takes more faith to believe in than the biblical account. Very interesting verse in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. I'm driving down the road, I see a new house. What do I know? Somebody had to build that house. Some architect had to draw up the plans for that house. Then he turned those plans over to a contractor. And a contractor purchased all of the materials with which to build that house. And through his skill and the skill of his workmen, were able to assemble those materials and make that house. Well, that's the way the universe is. We look out on the universe and it cries out design, and design demands a designer. So in the beginning, I find the designer. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And fortunately for man, verse 27 of that same chapter, of all of God's creation, we are the pinnacle of creation. Because of all of God's creatures, we are the only ones that are created in his image. We've been given an eternal soul, an eternal spirit. We've been given free will in which we can either obey or disobey. In Acts 17 and verse 24, which I already alluded to, God told the Athenians that this unknown God that they worshiped was the God who made the world and everything in it, and that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made like hands, like the idols that they worship. Furthermore, in him, that's in this God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. The psalmist spoke of the creation in Psalm 19 and verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. I remember many years ago, before I got married, my mother and I took a trip in the fall. We went to Canada. We borrowed a motorhome from a friend of hers, and we drove up to Canada. And on the way there, we stopped at a real small state park in northern Minnesota, right along the shores of Lake Superior, and camped out that night. And it was the clearest night I've ever seen in my life. There was no moon, but the stars were so bright in that sky that they provided light to see by. There was just billions and billions of stars visible. And I thought of this psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. And certainly they did on that night. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes that since the creation of the world, his or God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? They're understood by the things that are made. We can just look out on the creation and know that a God exists and that he possesses, as Paul says, eternal power in deity. But not only is atheism false when it comes to how many shall be saved, it's also what I would call an angry, pessimistic and fatalistic view of life. Let's look at some of the things that atheists write. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist. He likes to debate people that believe in God. He says it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. So you've got an ignorant, stupid, insane preacher. Not only that, I'm wicked according to him because I don't believe in evolution. What a angry philosophy that is. Notice what his opinion of God is. He says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Notice how he slipped that in. jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. One thing he's good at is stringing long words together. But what a philosophy, what an angry philosophy. Because the atheist lives without hope. Notice what else he writes. He says, be thankful that you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one. And this is his summation, I guess, of life. When I'm dying, I should like my life taken out under general anesthetic, exactly as if it were a diseased appendix. What a pessimistic view of life. How many will be saved, says the atheist? None. In the end, the atheist is left with nothing. Carl Sagan was a famous atheist. He hosted the show, The Original Cosmos, on public TV. And he said, the cosmos is all that there is or ever was or ever will be. No hope in that philosophy. Well, let's interview the universalists on the other end of the spectrum. The universalist takes the position that everybody will be saved. He argues that God is just too good to allow anyone to be lost. According to the Christian Universalist website, they said, we believe that God, as the moral governor of the universe, will bestow righteous and equitable rewards and punishments upon all mankind according to their several characters or deserts. Now, they totally contradict that statement by adding, but that all punishment will be remedial and consequently limited. They go on to say, we believe in universal salvation, universal reconciliation, or in other words, of the final holiness and happiness of all mankind to be affected by the grace of God through the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, they've evidently not read passages like Romans 11 and verse 22. Paul wrote there, he said, consider the goodness, they're big on the goodness of God, but he said, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, he's talking about the Israelites that fell, but toward you, Gentiles, goodness. Now notice, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Well, if the universalist doesn't believe in the severity of God, he needs to talk to some folks. He needs to talk to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They came to know something about the severity of God when they disobeyed that simple commandment. They could eat of every tree except of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they broke that commandment, and they paid a very high price, didn't they? They were cast from the garden. They lost their access to the tree of life, and they died a physical death. And unfortunately, that curse has passed on to all of us. The universalist needs to interview Nadab and Abihu, the nephews of Moses. When they offered strange fire, what did the severity of God do? The severity of God sent fire from heaven and devoured them. The universalist needs to interview Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. See, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land and donated the proceeds to the church. But they wanted to get full credit for a partial payment. So they lied about how much they sold their piece of land for. And in reality, they were lying to God when they did that. And what price did they pay? They both were struck dead. So why did these things happen? It's very simple. It's because the severity of God is directed at man when we sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. In Matthew 25 that we read last week, verses 31 to 46, what is going to happen to those that are disobedient? They're going to be sent into everlasting punishment that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So the person who says that nobody's going to be saved is just as wrong as the person that says everybody is going to be saved. Well, let's interview someone else. Let's interview the Calvinist. Calvinism is a system of theology that was promoted by John Calvin. I hesitate to say that it was devised by him because it really wasn't. It really came from the 4th century and the writings of Augustine. He basically borrowed most of Augustine's theology. But Calvin lived in the days of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Notice what one of the things that he said. He says, God, from the foundation of the world, predestined some men to everlasting life and all others to everlasting death. Now notice, very importantly, the number of which is certain and definite. In other words, according to Calvin's theology, we might put it this way, God has two lists in heaven. He's got one list with all of the names of the people that will be saved. So he might have Ken and Marianne's name on there and Eric's and various and sundry other people. But he also has another list of all those that are going to be lost. Maybe Craig Thomas is on there, but I'm on there specifically, my name. And there is not a thing in the world that I can do to get off of that list. And if you're on the saved list, there's not a thing in the world that you can do to get off of that list either. So Calvinism consists of five major tenets, and it can be represented with the acrostic TULIP. The first tenet is total hereditary depravity. That's a mouthful in and of itself, but that's basically that we've inherited the sin of Adam. We are so depraved in our nature that there's not a thing that we can do to affect salvation. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Ezekiel 7 and verse 29 says this, truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made us upright. It's up to us to choose wrong when of our own free will we are disobedient. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, we read this one last week too. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. I didn't inherit Adam's sin, and neither did you. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So total hereditary depravity is wrong. It's just not taught in the Bible. But according to Calvin's system, it is. And because of that, it leads to the next tenet, unconditional election. That's basically the idea of these two lists. If you're on the saved list, doesn't matter. You're going to be saved. And if you're on the lost list, it doesn't matter. You're going to be lost. But what does the Bible say? Well, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, Jesus said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Who is going to be saved? Whosoever will. If you want to be saved and you obey God, you can be saved. Well, Calvinism leads to another false idea of limited atonement. If you've got two lists, the saved and the lost, then Jesus only died for what? He only died for the people on the saved list. So that's basically what limited atonement is all about. But let's notice what the Bible says. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, now notice, might taste death. Only people on the saved list. No, everyone. 1 John 2 and verse 2, he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus died for everybody. Will everybody take advantage of that? No. But he died for them just like he died for those who are saved. Well, if I'm totally depraved, then, and I can do nothing about my own condition, then that brings in the fourth tenet, the I, irresistible grace. According to Calvinism, the Holy Spirit has to come directly operate upon my heart and mind in order for me to obey God. Because after all, I'm totally depraved. I can't read God's word. I can't get God's word preached and decide to obey on my own because of this depravity. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, I think Stephen had something to say about it. In his sermon, he, speaking to the Jews, he describes them as a stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. Now notice, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace? No, they resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's why Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If people were totally depraved, that was the silliest thing to direct those people to do, to go preach the gospel. These people can't obey anyway, so why would you ever preach to them? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, the gospel is what God calls men to salvation. Well, the fifth tenet of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints, or as some describe it, once saved, always saved. You know, if you're totally depraved and God has to operate on your heart, grace is irresistible, you're on the saved list, you can't do anything to get off of it, then perseverance of the saints would make some sort of sense. What that basically says is that once a person becomes a Christian, according to Calvinism, they can never sin in such a way that they'll be lost. They could become a Christian, then become an adulterer, a thief, a murderer, never repent of those sins, and according to that theology, they are still saved. What nonsense is that? Colossians 1 and verse 23. Paul says we're going to be saved what? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel heard. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, Christ is the Son over his own house. Now notice whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So every tenet of Calvinism is wrong. We don't have to be operated on directly by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates on us, that's for sure, but he uses a medium, and the medium he uses is the Word of God. And we can sin in such a way that we can be lost. The Calvinist position on salvation is totally wrong in every point. God doesn't have this list of people that are going to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, God desires who to be saved? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, let's interview the moralist. The moralist takes the position that all good moral people will be saved regardless of what they are religiously. Doesn't matter. You can be Christian, you can be Mohammedan, you can be a Buddhist, you can be nothing as long as you are a good moral person. Well, the Bible teaches the importance of morality. That's necessary, but it also says that one must hear and obey the gospel. And the best example of this is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. In Acts 10, we meet up with what's going to be the first Gentile convert. But before he's converted, let's notice what is said about him. In Acts 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now notice, verse 2, He was a devout man, a one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. If that's not a good moral man, I don't know how to describe a good moral man. In fact, the angel of God comes to him and in verse 4 says to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This man was as good of a moral man as you would ever want to meet. But what did he need? Well, turn over to chapter 11 and verse 13. As the recounting of this is taking place, he tells the story here about the angel that came to Cornelius' house. And he stood in the house, verse 13, and said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Now notice verse 14, "who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." The moralist is wrong. We need something in addition to good morality in order to be saved. Colossians 3 and verse 5, good morality is an important part of being a Christian. Paul said that we are to put to death our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put away those immoral things. But we must hear, believe, and obey the gospel. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, to whom is Jesus Savior? He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, we've purified our souls, how? In obeying the truth. So no matter how good morally we might be, we cannot find salvation outside of Christ. We must obey the gospel. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's where it is. That's the only place where it is. Ephesians verse 7, in him or in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12 that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So the moralist is wrong. One cannot be saved simply because he lives a good moral life. We must live a good moral life in Christ. Well, let's interview someone else. Let's interview the Jehovah's Witness. Now, he has a real interesting take on how many shall be saved. He says exactly 144,000. Exactly. Not 143,999. Not 144,001. 144,000. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. This is where the Jehovah's Witness gets this doctrine. In Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, John said, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." These are all figures of speech. Revelation is written in highly figurative language. Turn over to the very first chapter and notice how John puts it. If I can find it here. I don't have my old Bible with me, so I don't have this one marked up yet. Okay, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and did what? Signified it by his angel." When you signify things, what do? You give signs, don't you? This is all in symbolic sign language, we might say. So the waters, the thunder, the harpers, and the 144,000 are not literal. In fact, when you take into account Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8, this 144,000 are all unmarried Jewish men. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So that precludes most Jehovah's Witnesses right there, because I don't know too many Jewish people that have been converted to that religion. So what about women? What about married men? And what about Gentiles? Will they all be lost? I once studied with a Jehovah's Witness, and we got on this 144,000, and I said, well, I'll be glad to continue the study, but I want to be able to be one of those 144,000. And he danced all around that, and finally I just pressed it, and I said, how do I get into the 144,000? And for the life of me, he couldn't tell me how to be one of the 144,000. Well, I can tell you how to be one of the 144,000 that will be saved. First of all, it's a figurative number. And back to Revelation 22 and verse 17. How many will be saved? Whosoever will be saved. All people are invited to share the blessings of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So all people have the opportunity to be saved, everyone. Again, 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to turn from his wickedness and live. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In John 3, in verse 15, Jesus said, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Everyone has the chance. So the only place I can find the Jehovah's Witness in the Bible is in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, when Peter talked about those that were untaught and unstable and that twist the scriptures to their own destruction. That's exactly what they've done with Revelation chapter 14. Well, let's interview another person, a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic takes the position that only those who embrace Roman Catholicism will be saved. For example, on October 12th of 1981, Pope John Paul II said this. He said, this fundamental and revealed truth, which is consecrated by tradition, what is that truth? There is no salvation outside the church. And he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. From her alone there flows surely and fully the life-giving force destined in Christ and his Spirit to renew the whole of humanity, and therefore directing every human being to become a part of the mystical body of Christ. You know, in the United States there was a tremendous prejudice against Catholics, especially at the beginning of the 20th century, like in the early 1900s. And you know, I'd heard about that and so forth, but there was somewhat of a good reason for that. In 1870, the Pope issued this syllabus, which was a very long document describing certain tenets of their faith. That was the document that established that the popes were infallible, by the way. But that document was filled with statements like this, that if you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, you couldn't be saved. Furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church in that document claimed to have sovereignty over every nation, over the President of the United States, over every king and so forth, over every head of every household and those types of things. So I can understand some of that backlash. But their teaching is that if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're not going to be saved. Well, what does the Bible teach? Well, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Catholics will point you to that passage and say, well, that's talking about the Catholic Church. That's where Jesus said that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, that church came into existence just a few years later in Acts 2, around approximately 30 AD. You can read about the Roman Catholic Church in the Bible, but you don't read about it in Matthew 16, and you don't read about it in Acts chapter 2, because the Catholic Church really didn't come into full existence until about 600 years after the Lord established his church. The first pope, Roman pope, was not crowned until approximately 606 AD. But the Lord's church was established 600 years earlier. The Lord's church in Acts 2 is the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Hebrews 8 and verse 2. That can't be said of the Roman Catholic Church. It was established by men. And the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now I want to turn to some passages that I think mention the Catholic Church. Let's turn over, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice, forbidding to marry. What does the Catholic Church do? They forbid priests to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Young people here probably don't realize it, but when I was growing up, every Friday at school, you either had fish or macaroni and cheese. And why was that the case? Because the Roman Catholic Church forbid their people to eat on Fridays. They no longer do that, but they did for a long time. Well, another passage that we can read about the Catholic Church is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, got the wrong Thessalonians, I need 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and your gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by either spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means that the day will not come, unless the falling away comes first. I believe he's being the falling away that took place in the centuries immediately after the first century. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does the Pope claim to be? He claims to be Christ on earth. So yes, the Catholic Church is mentioned in the Bible, but in a negative way. So the Roman Catholic, unfortunately, is deceived. Not one Roman Catholic will be saved. Well, let's go interview Mr. Protestant. The term Protestant came from the idea that people protested against the Catholic Church and its doctrines. This began in the 16th century with men like Martin Luther or John Calvin, or Zwingli in Switzerland, and so forth. So today we have thousands of Protestant denominations teaching a multitude of different doctrines, yet the vast majority of them say that when you ask them the question, how many will be saved, they'll say, everyone who is sincere. So I ask the question, what about those who sincerely worship idols? According to them, yes. The Buddhist, the Hindu, the Sikh, so forth, they'll be saved. What about those who sincerely practice human sacrifice? There are still groups that do that today. According to that philosophy, they'd be saved. What about those who sincerely worship the devil? Well, they're sincere, What about those of their own number who deny things like the virgin birth? That's very common among many Protestant denominations today. It's fashionable. They also, many of them, deny the resurrection of Christ and the inspiration of the scriptures. Well, as long as they're sincere. Well, I don't believe that that fellow has the right answer to the question. When you look at the Bible, most of the people converted in the Bible were sincerely religious. In Acts 2, 3,000 people were converted. Many of those had come from far and wide to worship God according to the law of Moses. They were very sincere in what they were doing. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was a proselyte to Judaism. He had traveled hundreds of miles. You can't find a more sincere man than the eunuch, unless you look to Saul of Tarsus. Maybe he was even more sincere. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself as being circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, there's a sincere man, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. There's a sincere man. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he said, "Indeed, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." A sincere man. But back to the predominant philosophy in Protestant denominationalism, these people were already saved. Why in the world did they need to obey the gospel? Just as a sidelight, almost all of Protestant denominationalism denies the necessity of baptism for salvation. But what did Philip preach to the eunuch? He preached unto him Christ. What does preaching Christ involve? It involves baptism, because as they traveled down the road, what did the eunuch ask? "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" How in the world would he ever got that thought in his head if that wasn't what Philip had been preaching to him? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we can determine who will be saved by looking at who will be lost. Paul says in that passage that the Lord is going to take vengeance on two groups of people, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. How do I know if I know God? The test is very simple. 1 John 2 and verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." The vast majority of Protestant denominationalism does not keep the commandment of baptism at all. So they are described in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. Well, let's look at the Bible. That's the only place that we can look to get the truth. I think you would agree that all seven of these people that we've interviewed so far in the sermon have given us the wrong answer in light of Scripture. So I would be doing a great injustice if I just stopped and closed the lesson at that point. We need to turn to the only place that we can find the true information, and that's the Bible. How many will be saved? Very simple. As many as will hear the gospel. Remember what Cornelius needed to hear? He needed to hear words whereby him and his household would be saved. Well, what words did he need to hear? He needed to hear the gospel. Matthew 17 and verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God tell the apostles? "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "In times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son." Jesus, John 6 and verse 68, has the words of eternal life, and those are found in the gospel, power of God unto salvation. And when we hear that gospel, that's what produces belief or faith. The Philippian jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Those are the people that will be saved. But there's more. We need to repent. Paul preaching in Athens, that's what he told the Athenians, that God commands all men everywhere. That sounds like it's pretty inclusive. All men everywhere. To do what? To repent. But not only repent, must confess. Confess what? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we find an example of that in Acts 8. What did the Ethiopian eunuch confess? Not his sins. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the one thing that hindered him from being baptized, was his confession. Once he made that confession, what did Philip do? He baptized him. And that's the next step. Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus very simply and plainly tells us who will be saved. He who is believes and is baptized will be saved. Couldn't be any more simple than that. Baptism puts us into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and verse 27. Baptism, by doing that, the Lord adds us to his church, Acts 2, 41 and 47. But after baptism, the journey really begins. We must endure. Jesus said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." We'll be saved if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? He said he came to seek and save that which was lost. And Lord knows we all need it. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So how many shall be saved? As many as want to be saved. How many will that be? Unfortunately, it will be few. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, that was read at the beginning of service, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Those are pretty strict words, aren't they? But they're the words out of the mouth of our dear Savior himself. I want to add one final thought. We've pointed out seven religious philosophies in which salvation cannot be found. So have we gained some great victory over them? That's not the point of the sermon. The point is this: there's only one way that I or you or anybody can be saved. And that's doing what the Bible says. Doing what the Bible says in order to get into Christ, and doing what the Bible says in order to stay in Christ. And all of us here this morning, we're so blessed to know that truth. It doesn't come from me, it comes from God's book. So let us obey it, let us live it, and let us teach it to other people. Especially those seven that we interviewed in our lesson. How many will be saved? Maybe that's not the most important question. The most important question is, are you going to be saved? It's up to you. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted day. Behold, now is the day of salvation." November 9th, 2014. This is the day of salvation. If you're not a Christian, you're not saved. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, you're not saved. And we would implore you to obey the Lord today. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Sing to me, amen.